Again, I will tell you, you can turn this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our study and series on spiritual warfare. And while you're turning there, I'll give some of the recap of what we've went over and covered up until this point. We started just considering the general reality of the war. That there is such a thing as spiritual warfare in this life. That there is both demonic and angelic activity. That God Himself comes down and does things in the lives of His people by His Spirit. That these things are real. And then we started in our series of categories on the mind, the battle order, and how every aspect of the way that we think about God and about ourselves is under attack. By the enemy, by our flesh, and by the system of this world. And then we concluded that thought of the battle against the mind and the battle of the affections. And how ultimately our love, our worship of God is hinged upon our love of God. Of our very hearts and souls being drawn in our affections to Him. And that the foundational mark of being a Christian, born again, is that your affections have been changed from sin and self to God. Now, we pick up today at this point in the series on marriage. And I hope you see the progression of thought. Because, you see, first we start with the mind kind of individual focus because we're individuals first. And you are responsible for God as an individual first. And how you relate with Him personally. And then from there, we're going into this concept of marriage, because whenever you come together in this relationship, in this union, this one flesh union, when you come together in marriage, all of a sudden there are two. There are two, so you have two people that are under attack, two people that are under this spiritual warfare and oppression, two fleshes, two sinful fleshes come together in marriage. And I would say, all of you who are married know that it's not always easy. We want to consider some of those things. So, enough of the recap and introduction. Let me ask this question of us this morning. If we look at the world as it is today, would you say, would you think that what is depicted of marriage in this culture specifically, in this country, and even across the world, is what is primarily presented to us as marriage? Is that what God has designed for marriage? And we may be tempted to hear that question, and we have things that come into our mind. Undoubtedly, some of you are thinking about homosexuality. Their claim towards marriage in that context, which is an abomination, evil in the sight of God, and you're thinking that you're right. It is. It is not a marriage. But I want to challenge us that we don't only think of the heinous things that other people do to profane marriage, but what we do and have done, even within the life of the church, because of a poor and low view of God's design for marriage. This is a significant study. This isn't just a time for us to come together and bash people outside of here that do it wrong. God has given us His Word that we might study it here in this context of this local gathering. We grow in our knowledge of God and how we are functioning in this world. And while we will, we're willing in the next sermon to consider some of those external and worldly system of this world, devilish attacks upon marriage. But today, the goal and the aim is to set before ourselves what God has designed Himself from the beginning, marriage to be. And that's why we're looking initially in Genesis chapter 2. If you'll notice the quote in the bulletin from John and Noel Piper in the book that they did together, the book was This Momentary Marriage, and it's an excellent work. But if you'll consider this, he says in this quote, I'll read it for you, marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about Jesus Christ and the way He relates to His people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. Excellent, excellent quote. But here's where we need to challenge our view of marriage. Is that sounds really nice. And how many times, whether it's in a marriage counseling class, in the context of a Bible study, you hear the phrase, well, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. But let me ask you, men, how often on the daily, regularly, do you see your interactions with your wife as being related to Christ's role towards His church? Is that something that would you characterize your life as a husband by that? And wives, would you characterize your life towards your husband and your interactions with him as being a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ? See, it's one thing to say something that's kind of catchy and it's kind of a catchphrase. You know, it's Christ and the church, it's marriage. But whenever we get to evaluate ourselves in light of a statement like that, it's not so easy. It's a whole lot easier to make a statement like that. So we start here in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to ask at the outset, what are the three primary purposes? And I believe there are three primary. There are additional purposes, but all of the purposes of God given to us in His Word concerning marriage ultimately come down to three main things. The first one we see is companionship. And this is the one that most people see and they're excited about. This is why you want to get married. You're longing to get married because maybe you're a single young person and you want a spouse because you feel either lonely or you'd like to be fulfilled. Maybe you're a spouse that's married and your spouse isn't around and you feel lonely and you have a longing for this companionship. Well, if you look with me at Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 through 25. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. That's a beautiful picture of the companionship purpose of marriage. This is God's design. And to really, maybe you read that, it's kind of a strange thing to say there. This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Why is he saying that? Well, if you look in the context, verses 19 and 20, it says, now, look, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the initial thing that God does to Adam before bringing him a wife is he shows Adam his need for this companionship, for this relationship. And how does God have a picture of this? Here's Adam, who God has made. Eve is nowhere around yet. He hasn't been created. And as Adam is here, under God's authority, God brings the animals, the beasts of the field, to come to Adam for the name. And so you imagine, here comes through this line. Imagine what that would have been. That would have been incredible. To see this line of animals, one after another, checking in with Adam, finding out its name. Well, imagine this. You see, and I'll be honest, I am feeling part of this with Brother Bobby, because there's some marriage that's strong. But imagine this, that you have male donkey, female donkey. Male cat, female cat. Male dog, female dog. Coming through the line as Adam is naming and creating the animals. And he sees these animals paired up together, and he's alone. And none of these animals are like him. There's not this communication that we know of. There's not this ability to relate with on this oneness level. And God makes Adam aware of his need. And God had made that statement prior to that, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit. And it's interesting, I think it's a right understanding to see the Lord showing Adam his need in verses 19 and 20, because God says that He will make a helper for him, and then there's a pause, and then Adam sees all of these animals and starts naming them. And then the Lord does something in creating woman from them. And then if we continue on in verses 23 and 24, we see, then the man said, this is the last bone of my bones. This that God has given me is not like these beasts of the field or birds. This is one like me. That's a beautiful picture. That's very, very significant in our understanding of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be dealing with that more at the end. But he finally is able to relate with one that is like him. And it's a beautiful picture of the intimacy between man and woman. And then verse 21, I'll continue. This is the last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see this one flesh, intimate, close relationship between man and woman. And this is, at the outset, we initially see companionship and a helper. That God brought Adam as a helper, a companion, a helping. A one flesh relationship. Last heading on this idea of companionship is in verse 25, when a man and his wife are both naked and are unashamed. And we're going to consider later on, as a result of the fall, we're going to look at the shame of the nakedness. But initially, there's at least illustrated in verse 25 that there is this confidence and satisfaction in one another. You see, there's not this shame, there's not this fear, there's not this idea of anyone but the two of them. There's an illustration beautifully of the closeness of this one flesh union that God had brought to and made of them. And this has been God's design from the beginning. This hasn't changed. And then we're going to consider Jesus himself, whenever he's asked concerning marriage, his standard for marriage, he appeals back to this. He appeals back to what God did in the beginning. And if you want to know, even at the outset, the state of marriage in the world today is abandonment from what God has said that marriage is, and what it should be, and what it represents. Secondly, we see God's purpose of marriage. Secondly, his purpose is procreation. If you turn back just a page or so to Genesis 1, we'll read verses 26 through 28. We'll start with 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now what do we see here in this picture? This is God's express command to man and woman as he's made them to be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. God's purpose and design for marriage is that we would have children. You see, I read verse 27. God created men and women in his own image, not to give God a female pronoun. That's something that's going around as foolishness. God has identified himself with a masculine pronoun. And however God identifies himself is how we ought to be. But nevertheless, there is something of the upright and the reasoning and the eternal soul, at least from the point when we're made, aspect of being made in the image of God that men and women both share. And women, though not the same, are not any less valuable in the sight of God. And their ability and purpose in coming together in this complementary way to spread this glory upon the earth. To go be fruitful, have children, multiply, and fill the earth with this glory and image of God that you've been making. That's the picture in the beginning. And that's the joint task. And man and woman can't do that on their own. Men and women cannot reproduce by themselves. God, by design, brings this companionship, and then also this extra or additional thing that God has established is that children would be the fruit of this companionship. To fill the earth and subdue it with the glory of God. That's the initial design. And then turn with me now to Psalm 107. And we're not going to exposit much of what we're going through today in the sense of greatest detail. I mean, you could live and go through there, literally volumes written concerning marriage. And even just considering Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and looking at what marriage is, the entire conference is preached on this one thing of marriage, the marriage of marriage. But we're wanting to take the principles put forth in Scripture concerning marriage, and we're wanting to look at them and consider them in light of the spiritual warfare. So Psalm 127. And we won't spend a great deal of time in this today as well, because the next in our series is going to be the battle for our children. And this is going to be directly relevant. But in light of God's purpose in marriage and having children, procreation, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late for rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. What is the context? What does this have to do with children? You continue reading. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with it. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And the picture here, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. And there's a direct parallel in this style of writing that connects this idea of the vanity of trying to build a house and what we refer to whenever a house is full. A house is full of family, of children. The house is built. Or the parallel of the New Testament, that we are these stones that make up the house of God. That the church is the people within the church, not the building. And so what I'm suggesting to you in the context of Psalm 127 is that we have a picture of, if I ask you, what's the purpose of arrows to a warrior? What good are arrows or weapons to a warrior? He uses them to subdue and conquer. That's the illustration that we're getting. And I am not suggesting that we start the next crusade or inquisitions. What I am saying, we have a spiritual understanding of these things in our context today. What I'm illustrating is that God's design and purpose has been understood from the beginning, that marriage is to produce children. And that these children are to take what they're taught from their parents and what they're made in the image of God to the earth, to the ends of it. That is the second purpose, is procreation. And the third purpose of marriage is easily the most significant and important. And that is illustration. So companionship, procreation, illustration. Here in the illustration, God has instituted marriage primarily as a means of illustrating to us His own relationship with His people. And I want you to think about this for a second. And we have a tendency to think this way of God, and it's not true. It's not right that we do this. For example, we think of the idea of a marriage, and we think this is kind of how it happened. That God created everything, and then, as He's coming to relate with us, He said, that's a pretty good illustration. I think I'll use that. That's not how it happened. You see, God in His infinity, in His eternal mind, His eternal counsel, created everything that He has made by design in His own. There's no context for understanding anything without its relationship to God. And so, even marriage, especially this beautiful picture, God established marriage with the intention, fully, from the beginning, of saying something to us about how it relates with us by what He has made with His institution. Marriage exists for God's purpose to show how He relates to us. And just a few scripture references to deal with that, and I'll especially encourage you to read the fullness of Hosea to get a picture of our great unworthiness as the bride of God. Is great, the greatness of His redemption of us. But we'll start Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called." Your Maker is your husband. This picture of marriage relationship, illustration of our relationship to God and how He relates to His people through this concept of marriage. And then in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, And no longer will you call me my Baal. And here's the significance, if you want to read that context, it's in the context of extreme idolatry and adultery towards God, the husband. The one who relates with us as our head, as the husband in this relationship that we share in. The Redeemer, his husband. And this one here is striking in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Apostle Paul writing the church in Corinth, in the context of perversions coming in, things, people saying things against him, trying to disqualify Paul, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We could go on and on, and there are multiple scriptures that deal with this, but just to fix in our minds this reality that God has chosen to illustrate and relate to us in the context of this marital relationship. The church in Corinth, Apostle Paul says, you have an enemy. You're not to be worshiping other gods or dividing in your adoration towards him, but that you would be pure. And it also bears with it this concept of unity. Because how is Christ the faithful husband if his bride is a God? And there's this urge and this expression of you be one. That we are one body, one bride, the people of God, the Christ. That you present, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so we can for now maybe put that on hold, and I think it would be very beneficial to come back to considering this glorious picture of marriage at a later day in its fullness. But now we have to stop and ask ourselves, if this is what God has designed marriage to be, how many marriages in the world are based upon these things at all? How many professing Christian marriages are founded on these realities? That you start with, yes, obviously, I feel this way. Most of the time we start with the first one. That I have a longing and desire for a spouse, for a companion, for a friend, an ally, support, someone that I can enjoy and be with. That's certainly part of God's design. But then that's where we stop. And we try and focus all of our efforts to find the one that we're most compatible with, the one that we think we is the most attractive, the one who is going to please me and satisfy me the most. And these other things will, even in a Christian perspective, we can work on those other things. As we go, the main thing is, you know, they gotta be good looking, I gotta be wrong with them. And that's the way that we think when we look at marriage. And the bad thing is, and the inevitable thing is, that if you don't have the foundation of this purpose of God in bearing children, not just bearing them and having them, but raising them, bringing them forth into the world and teaching them glorify God, and then ultimately this high view of illustration, then your happiness. See, this is what I'm telling you. If you get married and the foundation of your marriage is your own happiness, and you don't have this committed interest in this concept of illustration, whenever your happiness starts to go, then you're not going to be concerned about these things at that point. If the foundation, if your primary purpose and reason is self-centered and how it makes you feel, then you're not as concerned about this illustration. And did you know that your relationship with your spouse says something to everyone around you about Jesus Christ, about the Father? It does. Your relationship, how you relate to your spouse, says something to those who are watching, especially in the fallen world. They see it. But now, even as we've considered this briefly, that the very essential purpose in God's marriage is represented in these three things. These purposes are revealed as God's will in Scripture for marriage. How do we explain the state of marriage in the world today? God's given us His Word. God has established it. God has said it. God made it. God said it was very good. He looked upon it after He made it and said it's very good. So what connection, how do we explain and understand the world as it is today as it relates to marriage? And we're going to continue to go back through this because this is the very foundation of all spiritual work. That you don't have a context of sin or war at all, apart from this entering in here. And so back again in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one happy, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. This is the only explanation for marriage as it is, in opposition and the war. Notice we're going to consider several things about the reality of this, of the difficulties that marriage faces, but this is the foundation of all of it. And I challenge you and encourage you to go back and give you this your homework. Go back this week and look into this chapter of Scripture and see if what I'm about to tell you is right. I'm going to give you the outline here of what's going on and go see if you find it different than this. If you read this full narrative here, you'll notice that Eve had not yet been created when God gave Adam the command not to eat of this tree. You'll see that Eve wasn't there. God had not made her whenever he gave Adam this command. At least it's not recorded for us that she was there. That's not the way it's written. And you'll also notice that Eve, whenever asked by Satan this very question, she had some working knowledge of God's command. So what does that tell me? That lends to the probability that it was Adam who told her what God had told him. And you see this picture of the purpose of God and creating man as this, and we'll get into this as we go, but God has already revealed that husband is the head, the protector, the overseer, and teacher and instructor of the wife. And you see Adam has at least taught her something. He's at least told her something from the beginning. What we see in that. But you also notice something else. Observe how it is specifically that Satan attacks God's Word. That's the foundation of all warfare, is attacks on God and His Word. But notice the sphere in which Satan attacks the Word of God. Precisely in the marriage relationship. You see, if we rightly understand it, it's Adam who has been charged to protect and oversee his wife. And Adam has told her, the Lord God said, do not eat of this. We cannot eat of this. If we understand that right, and then we see Satan coming, the serpent coming, what is he doing? He's not only undermining the authority of God, but he's setting his wedge between husband and wife. Your husband has told you not to do something. I'm going to come and undermine and challenge that. Challenge him. This charge was given to doubt God's Word ultimately. But how that played out was in doubting her husband's Word, oversight of him. And then also, finally, notice here Adam's utter failure to lead and direct his wife. We're able to draw out that he at least has made mention of this command of God not to do it. The covenant that God had made with Adam in the beginning. He's at least told her. But he was there. Did you see that in verse 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. We read this a lot of times. People want to say this. Well, I don't understand why man is blamed. We're going to get into that, trust me, today. But I don't understand why it is that man is to blame. It was woman who took the fruit. Did you read that in verse 6? We have this idea that Adam's off doing his own thing, and she's secretly back here in the garden doing this thing she's not supposed to do. And then he comes along, he's like, here, you want some fruit? Here, I'll feed you something, I'll make lunch. Now, that's not what the picture of Scripture is. The Scripture says that he was there. He's watching this encounter. What a poor leader and protector of his wife he was. That he didn't stand and say, no, we're not going to do that. You must not do that. I love you too much to let you do that. That's the responsibility, and that's what we're going to see in this idea of headship, of men as the heads of their wives. This is a great responsibility. It's not something to rejoice and lord over people,
But you are going to be held accountable for how you believe and what kind of a head you are. But don't let me get ahead of myself. Again, move forward. So we've seen that this fall that takes place, this attack, this warfare against Adam and Eve and against their marriage and how they were to relate with one another has dire consequences. If you continue in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And this is fast forward. God has come and interacted with Adam and Eve. Adam tried to blame his wife and throw her under the bus, even though he was ultimately responsible in the head. We're about to see that. But you fast forward now, God has already cursed the serpent, and gets to Eve at 16 and says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." There's something introduced here. There's something introduced in this fall between the marriage relationship that is stated there. You realize when man fell, marriage fell. And everything that man is connected to fell. All of man's institutions are to some degree fallen and shaped by sin and iniquity because of the fall of man. And likewise, this institution that God has made, as marriage is still that something from God that is to be celebrated and enjoyed. It's a wonderful thing. There's no fault in the institution God has made. But just like everything else, because of the fall, man perverts it, twists it, and fails in it. And one of the clearest ways that happens is, notice this, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Now, this is not a sexual or intimate desire. The word desire is the exact same word in the original language that God's going to say in chapter 4 concerning that. He tells Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same word. And it's important that we understand this. The scripture is telling us, wives, women, have you ever wondered, why is it so hard for me to submit to the headship of my husband? This is why. He's a sinner as well, but that's regarded, that's beside the point. That a part of the curse of the fall of man is that it is, there's this driving force within the heart and mind of women to not be subjected to their husbands. And God tells us it's going to be this way in the very beginning. Most of the difficulties that our culture and context faces, social issues, comes down to this. It comes down to this striving against what God has established and male headship. And this is a promise and a result of the fall. We see it immediately. Certainly, that must be understood as this seed of discord that exists between husbands and wives. There's enmity there. That he shall rule over. You're not going to want to listen to him. You're not going to want to do what he says. Your desire is going to be to rule over him. But that's not the way that it shall be. He shall rule over you. And this whole push, the whole push of our culture and society and many churches is to raise women up in this very role that God specifically says they shouldn't be. Now, this isn't, again, we go back to this, both made in the image of God. But God has established the order that we need to be faithful to. And we're not the ones that are allowed to change what God has said. No one can do that. We must be committed to this authority of His Word. And this attack was against the unity that existed in marriage. And then you go on and you think, well, I think you're going too far there, that it was man's responsibility to lead his wife and to not be influenced in this way or led by his wife. Verse 17 says, since Adam said, because you ate of the tree, that's not the first thing he says there, is it says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's the first charge Adam received. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all days of your life. Something we need to be clear on is that God is not demeaning or discrediting women and their ability to think or give advice or reason. Far from it. Many women that I know are much more deal with those things, or the ability to do good or think, or even to be successful in a position of leadership necessarily. But the model that God has established from the beginning is the end of the lead, and not to be led by, and I believe, you see this in this creation narrative. The very fall of man, how God has established this in creation, that this is to carry over into especially the life of the church, but even in all of the culture and society. In other words, should unbelievers continue to be married and still try to live within these institutions that God has established and have children and be formed in this way, even if they're not in the church or Christian? Yes, they should. That God made man generally in this way. He said this to man in general in creation. This applies to all of mankind. Whenever you see anywhere from the political level to the social level to the level to the church, jobs, whenever women come against men, step out from under this protection that God's given, this wonderful gift of God, then there's a suffering and a failure. You see the main narrative in Genesis 3 of Paul is a man's failure to protect his wife and to love her. That's not a misogynist picture. That's a picture of a failed man that should have protected and loved his wife enough to stand up and say, no, honey, I love you, I'm doing this. I'm going to do this. This is Adam's failure. And the state of the world as it is today, with all of its atrocities, evil, the result of a husband's failure to lead his wife, and a wife's failure to live in submission to her husband. Again, we go back to this, Adam had told him. Now, there are certain instances, men, where we must say, I know I'm not suggesting any type of physical abuse, I'm saying that we must stand as men, quit yourself like a man, and stand on the truth and say, we're not doing that. I'm sorry, but we cannot do that. We must be able to do that, to have a backbone, even to tell our wives that. But not that we might abuse them, but we would protect them. Adam should have done that. But you see his, again, his weakness, his failure, going along and being led by his wife into this, failing to do what God had made him to do. And consider this, Romans 5:12, last week, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is what I'm asking you. Why is it that original sin, why is it that it is attributed to Adam and not Eve? It was her that had the interaction with the serpent, right? Well, Adam's there. But you see the reversal of the roles that God had given them in his order of creation itself, the reversal of the roles that God had placed upon them. And it's because Adam was the federal head, the representative head. It's God made him as and he represented us. And if you don't think that's true, just consider your life today. And the shortness of your thoughts towards God and how you have yet, even in this very setting, to love God as you ought. The fact that we sin demonstrates that Adam represented us well. Human nature has fallen into sin because of him, but also perfectly represented by it. In other words, you would have done exactly as Adam did for the role of the verse. There's no blame here. He did represent us perfectly. We proved that with our continuing sin. And so far, we've got God's picture of marriage in this loyal and faithful, loving companionship and relationship. And then the fruit of the womb coming forth of children. And the joy and blessing that they are not only to us as individual parents, but in the advance of a society. No civilization can ever exist without this structure. One of the most basic and necessary structures for any civilization to succeed is marriage and the family. It must be there. And if you look throughout the history of the world, all cultures and societies that have done well and prospered have because they have some resemblance to this picture of family. But we see that it is false because of this misuse and this lack of leadership and headship of Adam in a marriage relationship. The headship of Adam over Eve is a picture of his federal headship over us. That he represented us before God in that moment. And marriage is suffering. And they're always under attack in this world because man's fallen. As I said, when man fell, marriage fell. And so even before, I think it's so important that we get this. Before we begin to draw back and say, how is my marriage demonstrating something of God to the world, something of Christ to the world? We must look at that. But before we even look at that, we've got to stop for a second. Because what hope do we have as being represented by Adam in this fall? That's what I'm telling you. You were represented by Adam too. And you stand guilty before God, as do I, as long as you remain under that headship, under that authority, or that federal head of Adam. That Adam, either Adam represented you or someone else. Either Adam is the one who God will judge you by, or it's someone else. You understand that God is just and that He looks through the authoritative head in this relationship that you have with Adam and you're condemned because of it. Oh yes, you have your own sin and you're accountable for that as well. But you have died in Adam. And it goes back to Adam. That's what Romans 5:12 is telling us. So before we even consider our temporary, that's the whole point of that book by John Piper, is momentary marriage. That our marriages are temporary. That they're not eternal, and that we won't be married or given to marriage in heaven, as Jesus teaches us, to be like the angels. But how can we take ourselves to focus primarily on our individual relationships and the image that exists in marriage relationship because of this unwillingness and disobedience to God's word and how men and women should relate with one another? How can we be concerned with those issues without first considering our own eternal souls before God? That you will face God. There is judgment coming, and it is going to examine you in light of Adam and your own sin. That you've been represented once. What hope is there? What hope is there for me in light of this? Well, if you continue reading Romans 5, verse 17, it says, for it's because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You hear that? You need to be identified and represented by one other than Adam. And if you disregard and shake off and want to throw away this concept of headship or of a representative head, then there's no salvation for you. If you think I can do it myself, that's what the picture of, and I'll use this language, the feminist movement in our country is driving at that. It's driving against this idea that there is no such a thing as headship, as someone who represents a family. And that's exactly what we see from the beginning in Scripture as God's design. Let's talk about abusing that. Let's talk about being a monster. Because there are men like that out there. But if you disregard this, you're denying the gospel's opportunity and ability to save you. That you need to be identified by a representative head. And Romans 5:17 is telling us that head, that one man that life reigns through, is Jesus Christ. And you look at that as if you can also turn with me now. We're going to look at this. Matthew chapter 4. You ask the question, how is it that Adam represented him in his conduct and behavior and how he fell and his lack of protection and oversight of his bride? If he fell, how is it that this one man, Jesus Christ, can do anything about that? What happened to him? We oftentimes we sing about his cross and talk about the cross of Christ and his blood shed and hallelujah, let's keep on singing and worshiping this idea of the blood spilled for us. That's half of the stories. In Matthew chapter 4, we can read in verse 1. And keep in mind this head, this federal and representative head that Adam is. And what happened whenever he stood in the face of temptation and in the face of evil. Beside his wife, what did he do? He fell. And this image fell with him. And even as he should have stood strong and represented not only his wife, but all of us, he failed. He failed at it. What does Christ know? What picture we have of how Christ has overturned that? Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. All the angels came and ministered to him. This picture of this headship of Adam represents you and me and his failure in the face of this. You notice the devil's tactics have changed. He comes to Eve and to Adam, and he says, did God really say? And he comes and he does the same thing with Christ. And Jesus says, man will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, not bread alone. And then Satan twists the scriptures, even as he did in the beginning. God surely did not really say, you're not really God. And he takes the word of God and twists it before Christ. The angels will bear you up. Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God in the test. You see him standing strong and firm, representing us in his perfect obedience and righteousness, representing us even as Adam did, even as Adam caused us to be in this state of sin and confusion and the world to be dark and full. With Christ here in the face of temptation, he stands as our head. And you look at that and you think about his blood, and the only question left for any of us to ask him out of these things is why? Why would the Son of God leave the heavens? The glory of the Father that he shared to come and do this. I was reminded of this song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He didn't only come to die, but to live. And we see this life where he represents us. We talk about this double imputation or propitiation. That we receive this righteousness of Christ. And he receives our statement of guilt and punishment and wrath of God. That is our representative. As our representative, he suffered the fullness of wrath. So there's none left for you or me because of this. Look at him here. Do you see this in Christ? Look upon him. There he is, standing as our head. Even as Adam fell, he prevailed. And now you read this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, his bride. And you think about Adam's failure to his wife and Christ's conquering and success for his. That Jesus came to redeem a people, his bride. And he's done it. He stood in the face of temptation and stood strong and mighty. Full of this valor and strength, this godliness, this manliness that Adam failed in. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to live by God and him alone. And this is the only hope that any of us have for her. But you know, there should be some great consolation in realizing what Christ, our head, our federal head, our representative, has done for us. What does it mean? You realize that Adam's failure, as his wife's head, she was lost, taken out of the garden, unsecure, uncertain, ashamed. All of these things happened because of his failure to her husband. Turn to John 13. She's considered This text, I'll be fair to tell you, is not specifically dealing with Christ's role as our husband, as our groom, but is nevertheless a certain reality for the Word of God. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you see this as a picture of what the enemy did to Eve, the wife of Adam? Comes to snatch her away, to take her out of this paradise, and the whole human race falls, and this neglect and sin of Adam. Jesus says, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This promise, this one who is represented, you remember I said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, not only has Christ come to bear this wrath in our place and live this righteous life for us, but yes, there's even more than that. How can I even say such a thing? That He's come to us in the form of one we can relate to. He's become a man, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. He's taken on this flesh, and we can commune with and relate with God as a man. It's a beautiful picture. Relationship that we have with our Savior. He's taken on the form of one. And He's come to us. And so my challenge and my charge is this. Here's the conclusion. That marriage is the clearest picture in the Scripture of how God relates to His people. And that is precisely why the central target of spiritual warfare and demonic activity in the spirit of the age is to attack marriage. And you understand why? If marriage, if this union, this institution of God is a picture of God's relationship to us, every marriage that falls apart is a declaration of the uncertainty of God's relationship. Husband, if you abandon your wife, you're telling the world that Jesus may abandon his bride. You're telling the world that His love is not a fixed and certain love. You're telling the world that this is something about God and the way that He loves. And whenever you don't love and cherish and lay down your wife for your life, you're misrepresenting Christ. The purpose and the reason we should be concerned about these things, you realize the gospel is at stake here. We're telling people that salvation isn't certain, and certainly not eternal. They can fade away, they can drop on if He's not happy with me. Why do you think it is that so many people come under conviction of sin and they wonder, does Jesus still love me? It's because it's been demonstrated to them all around that marriage is a living thing to be entered into and entered out of. In the same breath, in the same week, there's no seriousness towards these things. And we, as the church, must take this seriously and understand that as we seek to understand marriage and fight for our marriages, fight to uphold the picture that God gives us in the beginning of this servant leadership and headship and protection and provision. That as husbands, as we engage in that and pursue that, doing it for a wife who will always only ever ultimately fail, even as we fail God in Christ always. And wives, your call to submit in this church in this Christ, and our lives will always be falling short in that regard, the same as we as church do fall short in that regard. The commands given there to us is by the one who's receiving the service, whether they're worthy of it or not. The idea, and we'll get more into this the next time, but it's not that I love, serve, and lay down my wife because she's perfectly submitted to me. Because she does everything that I tell her to do. That's not, and that's the way we think. If she would only submit to me, then I could leave her, right? what is Christ worth to us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for an unsubmissive bride to make her his bride. And so we lead in this sacrificial love to produce that in them. Not because they learn it, but to serve them. And wives, likewise, you don't submit to your husband whenever he's finished your duties for him, whenever he's met all of your requirements for him. Godly as they may be, that God has commanded and called you to live in relationship to one another in this way, regardless of their failures and sin. And that is his picture of marriage. And the absence of that reality has brought all of basis, and I hope to show you this more next time, this initial and beginning sin and rebellion is the foundation of every movement in every direction of godless marriage in the world. Let us know that we are not limited to failing husbands. That wives, your husband failed you, Christ will not. That Adam failed us, and Christ will not. That he is our perfect representative. And as we are trusting in him to plead our case, that's the whole idea of this advocate that we have. He's pleading our case before the Father, whose standard is perfect, and he will not accept you apart from perfection. This perfect substitute, he stands there, firmly fixed for us, ever pleading our case before God. We can have confidence. Challenge you, you don't know Christ today. You don't, if you think about these things and you realize you're condemned before God because of Adam and yourself, and you realize that you don't have a hope of standing before God because you've been represented by a sinner and you're a sinner. There's no hope, there's no perfect perfection to set before God in and of yourself. If that causes your soul to be scared, worried, concerned, let me tell you. You can be represented by that. You can have a different federal head, Jesus. You can have him, and his message to you is this. Turn from your sins. To see the seriousness of your offense against God and God's righteousness in judging you. And to flee that sin and come to Christ. To trust that Jesus is perfect. God will accept you because of him. That is the gospel, and that's what marriage is to represent. So, with that, we will close and begin again next week, Lord willing, considering how these spiritual attacks come against marriage, particularly. Again, this morning, very general over.